Relations will not be complete between Syria and Hamas over the upcoming months or even few years. I believe it will take a lot of time to build trust between both sides. Syria has never betrayed the Palestinian cause and has never given up on the Palestinian resistance factions. Syria could have easily sold out on the Palestinian cause back in 2011 and could have chosen to drop all resistance factions in return for never having to suffer a war. Damascus was required to give up its relationship with the Palestinians, its relationship with Hezbollah, and its relationship with Iran so that Syria would remain a beacon in the region. But Syria preferred its principles and resistance to any war and paid the price for it. This tax was a tax of dignity and pride and a tax of preserving principles. In my opinion, because Syria is the caring father of the Arab region and because it will never abandon its historical role, I believe that it will overcome this ordeal. But it needs a lot of time to restore trust with Hamas. Therefore, the brothers in the Hamas movement should make more efforts to reconnect the relationship with Damascus and not be satisfied with official statements. These are issues that are required from Hamas in order for Damascus to reconsider trusting again the positions of Hamas. Damascus needs proof that Hamas's stance will not change in the near or far future based on any change in the positions of Turkey or Qatar or any other state for that matter.
Definitely. Well, at the end of the day, any news that comes about a positive dialogue between any parts of the regional resistance is very good news for the rest of the people in West Asia. I want to thank you very much, Mr. Saleh Abu Azzi, journalist and political commentator, for joining us from the West Bank to talk about this pressing issue. Now, please stay tuned because next we will be talking about the fire that might be ignited between Lebanon and the Zionist entity.
This is Midstream and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Hezbollah will not retreat from the timing it set to obtain the Israeli response, which must be translated into clear measures, nor will it retreat from implementing the Quraysh equation and beyond Quraysh equation if Israel tries to bypass it. In Israeli circles, the possibility of a war between Tel Aviv and Lebanon prevails. And the reason, according to those circles, is that Israel has no interest in yielding to Hezbollah's threats in the matter of the maritime dispute with Lebanon and conceding to Beirut in this file, because the consequences of this depend on the political status and the position of Israel, which may exceed the consequences of the confrontation, no matter how fierce the latter, and it will certainly be so if it breaks out. Confrontation between Israel and Hezbollah nears in this following report.
Although the ongoing negotiations between Lebanon and the Israeli entity have not ended yet, and no agreement has been reached regarding the demarcation of the maritime borders in the disputed area, the Israeli Ministry of Energy announced last week the start of preparations to connect the Karish field to the Israeli pipeline network for extraction and production of gas. It is worth noting that the Israeli Ministry of Energy's announcement contradicts the statement issued a week earlier by Energene Company, which in turn has announced the postponement of gas extraction from the Karish field for several weeks, without specifying the reasons behind the delay. Inside the Israeli entity, the possibility of a war between Tel Aviv and Lebanon prevails over the media and the political commentators. For Israel, complying today and giving Hezbollah approval to implement its demands as it wanted does not exclude war or confrontation with it. On the contrary, acquiescing to Hezbollah today raises the resistance morale even further. This high morale position will grant Hezbollah further advanced incentives towards confronting the Israeli entity. Hezbollah is basically always involved in a wide-ranging conflict with the entity, an open conflict that is not linked exclusively to maritime demarcation. The issue of Israel's occupation of Palestine and its usurpation of Arab and Islamic lands and holy sites, and its presence in the region as a usurping entity are essential elements of Hezbollah's ideology, and confronting it is an existential issue that requires struggle, work, and fighting to end this cancerous state of occupation and oppression. As for Hezbollah, it is steadfast in confronting the entity in every sense of the word, as it has clearly defined what it wants from this round of the maritime demarcation, setting rules of engagement in an equation based on Karish and beyond Karish. On the other hand, Hezbollah considers that ending the maritime demarcation file with Israel, as per the conditions set by the Lebanese state, constitutes a major element of the confrontation with Israel. Because in practice, Hezbollah views that the siege maneuver and the economic pressures on Lebanon are but one element of the many elements of war against Lebanon. As such, Hezbollah depicts high importance to the maritime demarcation file as a complex confrontation from several aspects: economic, moral, political, and military, where the first three aspects are closely related to the military aspect through the rule of engagement imposed by the Quraysh equation. Accordingly, we find that Hezbollah is committed to what the Lebanese state decides through the team indirectly negotiating with the Israeli entity and under the auspices of Washington through its envoy Amos Hochstein. We also find it fully committed in the media and politically to the lines it had set in the Quraysh equation, without being affected by the confusion, criticism, or incitement that is being raised in Israel about this file.
To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is retired Lebanese Army General Mr. Elias Farhat. Thank you very much for being with us, General Elias. Now, Hezbollah Secretary General Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah said in a televised speech a couple of days back, he said, "Our eyes and missiles are fixated on the Karish field in the disputed maritime border area," adding, "We are monitoring the course of negotiations to demarcate the maritime borders between Lebanon and the Israeli entity." In your opinion, when will Hezbollah's zero hour be to announce confrontation with the enemy?
Yes, Secretary General of Hezbollah Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah made it clear that Lebanon and Hezbollah will not allow Israel to extract oil and gas from Karish oil field, which is disputed between Lebanon and Israel, before a final settlement to the demarcation points to the exclusive economic zone between Lebanon and Israel, which the American mediator Amos Hochstein is working on it. He said that Hezbollah calmed down recently. That does not mean that he will stand still if Israel started to extract the oil and the gas. He said our eyes and missiles are pointed at Karish gas field, and he is serious, and the Israelis are aware of that.
Well, General Farhat, although the American mediator Amos Hochstein is coming to Lebanon to convey, maybe in the upcoming days, a final proposal regarding the demarcation of the maritime borders, the Israeli occupation decided a few days ago that the implementation of the next phase of the exploitation of the Karish field is on its way. Do you think this is a bluff from Israel, or you think that Israel might actually have the firepower to end any kind of confrontation between Lebanon and Tel Aviv?
Yes, before entering the studio, President Aoun issued a press release that he received the United Nations representative in Lebanon, and he expressed his confidence that a final agreement on the delineation between the maritime exclusive economic zone between Lebanon and Israel will take place very soon. And the American mediator Hochstein is on full communication with the Lebanese authorities, and he is putting the final finalizing this agreement, which is supposed to be presented in the coming days. That means President Aoun is confident that all the rights of Lebanon in its exclusive economic zone, which means the blocks 8, 9, and 10, and some of the Karish disputed that will be preserved to Lebanon, and we'll see big companies such as Total, the French, or Eni, the Italian, are digging, drilling in the Lebanese off coast exclusive economic zone.
But let's say, just for the analysis of it, that the agreement doesn't pass, or there's something that the Lebanese government does not like in the proposal coming from the Zionist entity. Do you think that Israel would have the firepower to end any confrontation against the resistance?
Yes, Israel leaked some news that they want to connect a tube to the FPSO, which is now near Karish. FPSO means floating product storage and offloading. So this means that they want to extract before any agreement, which Hezbollah will not accept at all, and will have a response from Hezbollah. Likely will be a military response. This made the Israeli change their mind as they postponed the extraction from the beginning of September. They will postpone it until we reach an agreement about the exclusive economic zone delineation.
Well, Hezbollah made it clear, Mr. Farhad, that it will not retreat in terms of the timing it has set to obtain a clear Israeli response. However, do you think the Lebanese official stand in the event of a confrontation, let's say a war actually happens, do you think that Hezbollah's back is protected in Lebanon?
Yes, I know that there is a deep coordination between the political leadership represented by General Michel Aoun, President Aoun, and the Hezbollah. There is continuous coordination on every step in the negotiations and all the communications with the American envoy, and things are in the right direction.
But in the event of a war, do you think that Hezbollah will have a challenge in Lebanon? Will the back of Hezbollah be protected?
I don't think so. Hezbollah warned Israel that any extraction in any way will not be accepted by Hezbollah, and the resistance will have a response, and this is a final decision.
But the thing that actually most of the public are concerned about in Lebanon, that if Hezbollah actually goes to war, someone inside Lebanon might attack Hezbollah. Do you think that's possible?
I don't think so. That in this case, Israel is the aggressive and not Lebanon. You see, Lebanon is in the defensive and Israel is in the offensive. So we cannot leave Israel extract our oil and gas from the bottoms of our exclusive economic zone. This is a national stand for all the Lebanese, and mainly for the political leadership represented by the President of the Republic.
Mm-hmm. Well, before we end off, I want to ask you, as a former army general in the Lebanese army, Mr. Farhat, do you think that in the event that Israel becomes an aggressor on Lebanon, that the role of the Lebanese army will be clear alongside the resistance, the same way we saw in Arsal, maybe, or maybe the Lebanese army here will sit aside?
Yes, the Lebanese army is deployed along the borders between Lebanon and Israel with the UNIFIL, and parts where the UNIFIL is not deployed is deployed alone. And he received orders from the Council of Ministers to respond and confront any Israeli aggression and will not stand still. The Lebanese army will defend all the Lebanese soil.
Mm-hmm. Well, I want to thank you very much, retired Lebanese Army General Elias Farhad, for being with us to discuss this pressing issue in Lebanon, which is taking a lot of the headlines here in Beirut. I want to thank you for your cooperation, and thank you, ladies and gents. I hope that you enjoy what we bring you here on top news from the ground here in the West Asian part of the region. And please stay tuned next week for more news from the Middle East stream. See you again soon.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we will listen to the speech of Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
I'd like to mention a few of the fada'il manaqib so that we can remind ourselves of how lucky we are to be followers of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, what happens is, if you look at the words of our leadership, Imam Khamenei, he says this, that the West discovered a very long time ago that if they were to stop the spread of Islam, they would have to distort and defame our Prophet. They would have to distort his character. They would have to defame our Prophet. They realized that if the people of the world knew our Prophet to the extent that we do, even less, he says, it is guaranteed that people would become Muslims. There are many people who, if they simply knew the Prophet as we do, or even less, they would be guaranteed that these people would embrace the faith. So the West, in order to stop that, they, from the time early on, they've been distorting his image, coming up with names, cartoons, anything that they can do to damage his personality. It's our responsibility, of course, to do the opposite, to make sure that we introduce the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as he is, first of all to our own children, to the next generation of Muslims, but then after that also to the world, this wonderful, incredible personality. And when we introduce, whether it's Islam or our book or our Prophet, brothers and sisters, we are not Muslim apologists. We introduce Islam as is, which means to openly say that we follow the best religion. We have the best book, and of course the best prophet. As the ayat of Quran is this, Surah 3, verse number 110. Kuntum khayra ummatin ukhrijat linnas. You are the best nation that has ever been brought forth to the people. Ta'muruna bil ma'ruf. You engage or enjoin what's right to the people. Wa tanhauna anil munkar. You forbid what's wrong. Wa tu'minuna billah. And you believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's not that all religions are the same, and definitely not the case that all prophets are the same. No matter what you and I have heard about other anbiya, and alhamdulillah, Allah has given us the tawfiq, sometimes we get a chance to talk about the miracles of these prophets, these personalities, these wonderful personalities. When it comes to us introducing Islam, we don't say that other prophets were equal to our prophet. No, not at all. Our prophet was vastly superior. To the extent that once one of the Yahud came to our prophet, and he asked him, he was staring at the Prophet, and the Prophet said, can I help you? Is there an issue? The man told the Prophet, he said, are you better or Musa? And he started recounting the miracles of Musa. That Musa, Allah gave him the Torah. Allah split the sea for him. Allah gave him the staff. The Prophet looked at him, and he told him these words, Ya Yahudi, O Jew, Inna Musa, if Musa himself, Lau Adrakani, if he came to my time, Thumma lam yu'min bi wa bi nubuwati, but he didn't believe in me, and in my nubuwa, ma nafa'ahu imanuhu shay'a, his iman would be worthless, wa la nafa'athu nubuwa, even his prophethood would have no benefit. He continued, he says, Ya Yahudi, wa min dhurriyati al-mahdi, One of my children is the Mahdi. He says, إِذَا خَرَجَ, when he comes out, inshallah we will live to witness this,
Nazala Isa ibn Maryam. Isa will come down from the heavens, linusrate. He will come to assist him. Faqaddamahu Isa, Nabi Isa, the Spirit of Allah, will tell the Mahdi to step forward. Wasalla khalfa. He will pray behind the Mahdi. So for us, you and I, we've heard wonderful things about the Anbiya, and we can't even imagine their spiritual status. But our Prophet was something else. Even when it comes to the Ahlul Bayt, alayhimus salam. And alhamdulillah, Allah has given us the tawfiq to talk about their miracles. Again, we know nothing about who they really were, these individuals. But alhamdulillah, Allah has given us the tawfiq to talk about them a little bit. But even whatever we've heard, even about someone as important as Ali ibn Abi Talib, this also happened, that one of the Jews, he came to Amir al-Mu'mineen, he asked him a question, it was a brief interaction, and he was blown away by the knowledge of Ali ibn Abi Talib. To the extent that he asked him, he said, are you a Nabi? Are you a prophet? And Amir al-Mu'mineen told him this. He says, innama ana abdun min abidi Muhammad. Me, Ali, I am no one but a slave out of the slaves of Muhammad. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Even now, there is no, even if we were to spend a whole session talking about our Prophet, we would not be able to recount his fada'il, his manaqib. We would only get a chance to talk about a few. I've chosen to talk about some of the verses of the Quran. What does God say about our Prophet? This first one is Surah 21 and it's verse number 107. He says this about our Prophet. وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. And we did not send you but as a mercy to the worlds. As a mercy to... What does that even mean? Inshallah, let's look at the next verse. The next verse is Surah 9 and verse number 128, where God says this, describing our Prophet. عَزِيزٌ عَلَيْهِ مَا عَنِتُّمْ. For our Prophet, when you undergo difficulty, you and I, alhamdulillah, Allah gave us the tawfiq to talk a little bit about revolutionary patience and the idea of how to take these lofty principles of the Ahlul Bayt and apply them to our lives. But our Prophet is like this. We should know this. We have emotional support. When we go through difficulty, ayat of Quran, عَزِيزٌ عَلَيْهِ مَا عَنِتُّمْ. You go through difficulty, it troubles the Prophet. This verse, though, is really magnificent. It says, عَزِيزٌ عَلَيْهِ عَزِيزٌ عَلَيْهِ مَا عَنِتُّمْ حَرِيصٌ عَلَيْكُمْ. When the leader was talking about this verse, he mentioned, looking at the Arabic of the verse, this verse is not specific to mu'mineen. Everyone who goes through difficulty on the face of the earth, عَزِيزٌ عَلَيْهِ مَا عَنِتُّمْ, the difficulties that people are experiencing, the Prophet suffers. He feels. Let alone believers. That's something else. Verse continues. بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَعُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. When it comes to the believers, the Prophet, that's completely something else. He's Ra'uf. The names of God are being mentioned here. And Rahim, merciful. So, what happens is our Prophet, we believe, cares. I want to mention a story about Imam Sadiq, who's the grandson of our Prophet. But just for us to get an idea, before I mention a story even about the sinners, those who are struggling, for you and I to know, just a little bit, we don't understand what it means to be rahmatan lil alam. We don't understand. But let's listen a little bit and see. What happened was the sixth Imam was addressing some of the Shia. A man named Abu Harun tells this story. And the Shia are there, you're gathered, you're speaking to the Imam of the time, the Imam of that time, and he said, what's the matter with you guys? You disrespect us. You treat us so terribly. And the people who are there, they're like, Nastajiru billah, how? We'll never insult you. The man who said that, Abu Harun says, the person who spoke up and said that, Astaghfirullah, we would never do that. The Prophet said, the Imam said, you in particular, you are the one who insulted me. He said, how did I? What did I? The Imam mentioned an incident to him. He says that we were traveling. This was the time when they were performing Hajj. And he came to a place called Juhfa. And he said, there was a mu'min standing on the side of the road. You're riding on your steed.
your horse, your camel.
And that mu'min said, would you mind taking me and let me go with you just a little bit up the road? The imam said, you didn't even lift your head. You just kept on going. And he said the principle. He says, وَمَنْ اسْتَخَفَّ بِمُؤْمِنٍ, whoever disrespects any mu'min, فِيْنَا اسْتَخَفَّ, they've mistreated us. For us, you and I, when we're dealing in our families, these are all mu'mineen. How do I treat my family members? In the center, alhamdulillah, we observe Islamic adab, but we're interacting with mu'mineen. The imam is saying, every time you treat a mu'min or a mu'mina disrespectfully, that's disrespect to me. It hurts the imam. Any difficulty that we're going through, it hurts our prophet.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahim Kareemun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, let there be light, and there was light.
The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service.
God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?
Viewpoint.
A critique of movies with religious themes on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Viewpoint on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Brother Sayyid Abdullah and Sister Asma, my guest speakers in the studio. Assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the studio.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
Welcome. And Sister Asma, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum assalam. I hope everyone is doing well, and thank you for having me.
Welcome. Well, you know, we are talking about and criticizing the movie June, produced in 2021, directed by Denis Villeneuve, starring, of course, very famous actors and actresses from Hollywood like Timothée Chalamet and Rebecca Ferguson. But before me asking you the questions regarding the critique of this movie that we've started, in fact, from, you know, two episodes ago onward, let's take a short listen to a short part of this movie, June, and we'll be back with this question. Don't go away.
Extreme temperatures and treacherous weather events make life outside the cities of Arrakis truly hostile. With sandstorms powerful enough to cut through metal, only the native tribes known as the Fremen have adapted well enough to survive. Preferring to inhabit the remotest regions of Arrakis, the Fremen share the deep desert with the giant sandworms, known to the Fremen as Shai Hulud. Long exposure to spice has given the tribe their characteristic blue eyes, the eyes of Ibad. Little else is known of the Fremen, except that they are dangerous and unreliable. Fremen attacks make spice harvesting extremely hazardous. For the Fremen, spice is the sacred hallucinogen, which preserves life and brings enormous health benefits. For the Imperium, spice is used by the navigators of the Spacing Guild to find safe paths between the stars. Without spice, interstellar travel is impossible, making it by far the most valuable substance in the universe.
Back to the program Viewpoint on RIB English Radio. We are criticizing the movie June, produced in 2021. It's an American, you know, epic science fiction movie directed by Denis Villeneuve. Well, Sayyid Abdullah, you know, there are so many familiar terms used in this movie, like Arrakis. When I heard these names, yeah, or proper nouns, basically, sandstorms, deep desert, sandworms called Shai Hulud, you know?
Yeah.
Native tribes, spice, Ibad, you know?
Yeah.
All of the things, in fact, reminded me of a place,
which
around
is
the Middle East.
Okay.
Well, don't you have the same impression like me?
Well, it's not an impression. The reality is the whole novel was based on the Messiah, which they quote twice in the movie, his name being Al-Mahdi.
Right.
Right. The second novel by Frank Herbert, or whatever his name was, the second novel is called The Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And the third, I think, is The Children of the Messiah. So it's all relating to the Messiah. Now, the Messiah is a concept in all religions, but it takes...
Has it been mentioned in Bible?
The Messiah?
Yes.
Yeah, of course. The return of the Messiah.
And it means savior.
Yeah. So Messiah is a savior. So, but each religion, even if you go back to the Zardoshians and
right,
even before them, every civilization believed in the Messiah. Even if you go to Aristotle himself, he,
yes,
wrote the book, The Utopia.
Yeah.
He referred to him as a Superman.
Mm-hmm.
So what happened is that they all have this concept of,
right,
the Messiah coming back in time.
We're going to get back to this concept,
yeah,
and ask this question.
Yeah, I'm not going to go in depth
right
into that, but I just wanted to have that as a backbone.
Right.
So they all believed in the Messiah. Now, what happened is this novel was written based on the Mahdi, which is the only religion that we have that gave so much details about the Mahdi and the events of the Mahdi is Islam. So you see that all the names are, which are in the movie, are actually Arabic names. all the terms that you just spoke about,
right,
all Arabic terms.
Mm-hmm.
Arrakis is an Arabic name.
Yeah,
now,
exactly.
Now, let's take it, let's try to decode that name.
Yeah. Isn't it Arak?
Exactly. No. That gives that connotation of Arak.
Arak means literally a sweat, or sometimes it's a liquid. There's a beverage called Arak made from wheat.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's not, there's nothing related to Arak or sweat to a planet.
But the phonology gives you the connotation of Arak.
Yeah, but that's, I thought about that, but it didn't go there. So go in depth. Arraqas in Arabic, Arraqas means a dancer. Arraqs or Raqas.
Right.
Yes.
Right.
What's the relationship between Raqs dancing to Arrakis, which is in the movie? So you have to keep in mind that when they pronounce it, they pronounce it in English, not in Arabic.
Yeah, true.
But the term is Arabic. Now, Iraq is an Arabic word for Iraq.
But they call it Iraq. So Arrakis and Iraq are just the same.
Let me get to the point. Go back to Iraq was founded by whom? By the Sumerians,
mm-hmm.
right? Mm-hmm. As we call them, As-Sumeriyun.
Yes.
Sumerians, they had their own language, which wasn't Arabic. It was a Sumerian.
Yeah.
Sumerians, they used to call Iraq, Arrakis.
Yeah.
There you go.
Nice.
So that's it.
So Arrakis is Iraq.
Yeah.
Pretty much.
Exactly. Right?
Because the word Arrakis itself is Sumerian. Yes. Word for Iraq, which we call Iraq today.
True.
So Arrakis, the actual name of Iraq itself, but in a Sumerian language.
And the palm trees and the desert.
No, the whole story, like I said, because you have to understand the series of novels that he wrote was based on the Mahdi himself. So he would have to use terms used by his time, by the time where the Mahdi is, right? So they called it Arrakis because it's Iraq.
Mm-hmm.
He did not want to say Iraq itself because he wanted to keep an element of, how should I say it, an element of mystery.
Yes.
If he named his names, because you have to understand, this novel was written for English speakers. And English speakers, let's say 99.9 of them, they have no clue of the Islamic history of the Islamic Messiah or the Mahdi. So when they read these names, to them, it's exotic names.
Mm-hmm.
So when they hear Arrakis, they're like, okay. If he says Iraq, then everyone says, oh, that's a country. So he doesn't want the reader to or the viewer to understand as Iraq. So I said, you know, the best thing to do is to refer it by its original name, which is Arrakis.
Yes.
Right.
So he called it Arrakis. So you see, these terms are actually Arabic terms. Like even
that's
the worm itself, the worm, the sandworm is called
Shayhulud.
The Shayhulud means Shay al Khulud.
Yeah, Shay al Khulud. Yeah,
right.
Exactly.
Think of eternity. So every term is used. It's actually Arabic terms and has meanings.
Yeah.
To the point that even Wikipedia made an entire page to all the terms in that movie, and it's a long one too. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Because each word has a definition.
Mm-hmm. True.
Deliberately, they have been put like that.
Not
but
deliberately.
When,
I mean,
as
this,
a Muslim,
the whole,
you watch
the whole,
it,
the story
it's
is based
pretty
on
much
it.
Different from when a Western person watched that.
Right.
Exactly. When me and you watch
it. It has been created for us more than them.
No, it's actually created for them, not for us.
How come?
Because we
they
already
know
these things.
They don't know anything about these things.
Because we know these things. One of the themes about this movie is, I was asking myself, why wasn't this movie successful back in the day? Like, since the first movie was made in 1984 until now, and all the attempts were made was not successful. Because the mind of the people in my generation and the generation before us, it was set on just a plot.
Right.
Of an action thing or a love theme or something and straightforward. The notion of families having wars with one another wasn't something that the mindset of people back then were attracted to.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't like it. But come to 2010 and plus and above and throughout time, this theme became like very something that people like. For example,
central.
Like, you know, why did Goethe... What do they call it? A lot of thrones. What was it?
Game of Thrones.
Game of Thrones. What was it so appealing to people? It's all about tribes. It's all about people killing themselves and family names. And they, you know, the house of this and the house of that.
Yeah.
And then the Vikings came and all these things came and was very successful because the mindset of people
has changed. And they're more ready to get these
things. So when he came with the house of this and the house of that, people already knew this kind of thing and they liked it. So you mm-hmm. have three houses fighting over power.
Yeah.
That's what people actually love and like. So he deliberately used that. It wasn't successful back then because of that mindset.
Yeah.
Now that mindset has changed. People.
The mindset is changed. Yeah. Quality is changed. Exactly. Directing is changed.
So, exactly. So when you talk about families having war over, you know, over something, then it makes a lot of sense.
Yeah, invest in the intertextuality of the movies.
Exactly.
Involved. Yeah. Okay, let's take a short break by listening to another part of this movie, June, producing 2021, directed by Denis Villeneuve, and then we'll be back. Don't go away. Just stay with us.
I need you by my side. When we get to Arrakis, we'll face enormous danger.
What danger? Fremen? The desert?
Political danger.
Back to the program, Viewpoint on RIB English Radio, with me, Mama Jad, hosting this program, and Sister Asma and Brother Sayyid Abdullah helping me as guest speakers in the studio, criticizing the movie June, producing 2021, directed by Denis Villeneuve. Sister Asma, you know, one of the major characters in the movie, in fact, or actors, says that when we got to the Arrakis, you know, we'll face the environment danger, the danger of the Fremen,
mm-hmm, yes,
that tribe in the desert. Are they suggesting that there is a war between the East and the West? By East, mind you, we see or we can
the
put
war,
in something like that, the Middle East.
Yes, exactly.
Because they are all focused on the Middle East.
Yes.
And then they say, they talk about, like, they introduce the or inject the idea and notion of danger.
Mm-hmm.
There is danger in the desert.
Yes, at the very beginning of the movie, when the boy, Paul, is studying about the Fremen and the Arrakis,
mm-hmm.
he comes to this line in which it says, the Arrakis people have got those strange eyes.
Arrakians.
Yes, the color of their eyes is totally blue. And then also, they are dangerous people and unreliable.
Mm-hmm.
And
true.
As we just talked about the Arrakis, it yeah. happens to be somewhere in the Middle East. Therefore,
Iraq, you mean?
Yes. Yeah. Therefore, they are referring to Muslim people in general. You know what I mean? So they are unreliable, they're dangerous, and they do wars. Because in some other parts of the movie, we see that he says that if you want to get that thing back, a weapon he had, you have to fight and to kill. So according to them, we are warlike peoples, and if we accept someone inside of us, he or she has to do fights and wars and blood in the middle. That would be the way for them to get accepted by us. So I would think that they exactly are referring to special sort of people, and those people are dangerous. That's what they are trying to make of us,
mm-hmm.
to all the world. Islamic Muslim people are just dangerous people. They're warlike and they're fierce and things like that. And they're very strange. As you see them, you are really, they are very, they have this very a horrible face with
yeah.
those blue eyes.
In light of the questions that I had before, or we have, you know, discussed before in earlier part of this episode, and we talked about some of these key concepts such as Arrakis, the desert, the storm, you know, the sandworm,
yes,
Shai Hulud,
sandworm.
And stuff like that, you know. Why do you think they still focus on this part of the world? Like, we
because of the
see
spice.
So many...
Because of the spice.
And the spice doesn't get to be the oil
exactly,
of Iraq or
yes.
something
whether
quite
it's
similar?
The oil or whatever benefit that this land has. Because speaking of Judaism, we would come to the land of Palestine. That also that land has been promised to be the land of all the benefits in the world. It is all green and it is very... and
you mean the land of milk and honey is promised to the Jews?
Yes, yes, exactly. So they think of Middle East as a place where all the benefits are there available for them. So they only have to find a way to get into this place and create a kingdom.
I see. Okay. Thank you very much for your nice answer. Thank you, my dear listeners, to the program Viewpoint. On RIB English Radio, we try to criticize the movie June. Of course, we haven't finished yet, and hopefully we are going to do so in the upcoming episodes. From me and the rest of the crew, we say wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Defensive Iranian combatants.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
It was almost 35 years ago that we saw an end to it. But the memory of the Iraq-Iran war is still an open wound to many Iranians, still with no news of their loved ones lost at war. It was September the 22nd, 1980, that the then Ba'athist Iraq attacked this country. But what manner of madness might have driven Iraq's then-president, Saddam Hussein, to think it was a good idea to attack a larger, more powerful Iran? Well, this country was still taking baby steps after the birth of its revolution and Islamic Republic.
Kill it while still a sapling, world powers were whispering in Saddam's ear, and he, always uneasy with Iran, now saw a chance to take over from the Shah as the strong man of the region. He was supported by both sides of the Iron Curtain as they incarcerated Iran, so he expected an easy win, a terrible miscalculation on his part. To hear more detail and see how things worked out for Iran, stay with me, Leila Faramarzi, on Iran Today.
Saddam thought the turmoil of revolution would mean disorganization east of the border, enough for him to swoon in and just take large swathes of Iran's southwestern province of Khuzestan, or even to annex it as an Arab province to begin with. For world powers, Saddam's success would have meant their indirect rule over Iran, because toppling the new revolutionary government would have meant replacing it with their own puppet government. But they'd all underestimated Khuzestan and Iran.
With an ambitious outlook, seeing the other side as weak, Saddam Hussein thought that conquering Iran would be easy. He wanted to make a name for himself and gain power in the Arab world. Given the fact that in that time Jamal Abdel Nasser in Egypt was no longer in power, Saddam Hussein wanted to become the new leader of the Arab world. Leadership of the Arab world would have helped him in his conquest. There are, of course, other issues which exacerbated the situation, like racism towards non-Arabs, which made him even more ambitious in his decision to attack Iran. All of what he just mentioned, their military power, his unchecked power in the government and the backing of the West, and mainly the insecurity that he saw inside Iran, such as the explosions and assassinations committed by some opposing groups at that time, gave him the idea that he could take over Iran easily.
Khuzestan province is host to the biggest Arab or Arabic-speaking community in Iran, but it is not to be underestimated for patriotism and its appreciation of its claim to the whole of Iran, which is officially Persian-speaking. Anyway, all of Iran gathered force to take back any inch of land lost and to prevent further enemy advances. Apart from country, there were many who loved their fresh revolution as well and the ideas behind it. The leader Ayatollah Khamenei noted how the ideas of Imam Khomeini, founder of the revolution, including freedom, social and economic justice, and the need to get rid of U.S. domination, were among major factors which attracted the Iranian youth to the revolution.
Our borders were violated and invaded by the enemies in the past. and our young have fought on these battlefields. But today, the front line has shifted to culture and science. We now fight on economic and social fronts. We must be equipped to fight on these fronts as well. In the past, our leader was Imam Khomeini, who guided us through all those difficult times of the early years of the revolution. And fortunately, today, we have Ayatollah Khamenei, who is leading us and showing us the right path.
Before getting into the detail of Iran's defense and later building up its defenses, never to be vulnerable again, let's see what this country was really up against with the Iraq-Iran war, which overall produced a death toll of around 500,000, under 250,000 for Iran and around the same for Iraq. The population ratio having been 17 million Iraqis to 50 million Iranians when the war broke out. What it was Iran single-handedly fighting a world war while it was held back, and while Iraq, the aggressor, was backed by most anyone with power. They would either be directly supporting it with arms, even dirty chemical and biological weapons, or indirectly by sanctioning Iran at the US's behest. General Purdastan is chief of the Army's Operational Research Center. He was once chief of army and much before that a war veteran.
The Quran guides us to be prepared on a level that creates deterrence in the adversary and frightens them. It's a bitter reality that if we had one missile that could have hit Baghdad in the 80 years of the imposed war, Saddam would not have dared to send thousands of frog and scud flying towards our cities. It wouldn't have killed innocent children, men and women of our nation in such a violent manner. That was a bitter experience, but the results are worthwhile.
American aid to Iraq is a long list of coups and military operations and whatnot. The U.S. delisted Iraq from the state sponsors of terrorism list in 1982, although it supported the MEK or MKO. And European and American companies and administrations had been supporting Saddam long before that as well. And from America, Iraq received $200 million worth of arms between 1983 and 1990. These are just a few examples.
There were also economic U.S. aids to Iraq, since Iraqi oil exports had almost come to a halt, as had that of Iran's. Also, the U.S. gave Saddam a $5 billion loan to fight Iran. This was in addition to over $680 million for building oil pipes, and later, $1 billion of aid, all of which was spent on Iraqi military buildup. Also, the Atlanta-based Center for Disease Control, CDC, is known to have sent 14 agents with biological warfare significance to Iraq between 1985 and 1989. Admiral Sayeri, once Navy chief, held in high esteem, is now chief of the Joint Staff and coordinating Army deputy. Here's what he had to say.
We're not looking at the enemy's arsenal and we won't enter an arms race. That would be an error. If we do so, we become like countries that you've seen give away hundreds of billions of dollars to others in the past couple of years to get weapons. As the leader of the Islamic Republic said in one of his speeches, power is not attained by giving away people's wealth to others. Power must be attained domestically. It should be achieved by relying on the nation and its people. It should be attained by relying on the scientific knowledge of the people. We take a look at our own defensive requirements. What would we need to defend ourselves, our resources, and our interests on the shores and in the seas? That's our main focus. And then we manufacture it and add it to the production line. But we try not to fall short of our enemy when it comes to technology.
France and Britain both had sold some arms to Iraq back in the 1960s. But between 1974 and 1980, Iraq started to purchase arms from different Western countries, from helicopters to anti-tank missiles to high-performance Mirage jet fighters from France. The US itself even offered Saddam counterinsurgency training and operational intelligence on the battlefield and weapons. That's how Saddam knew where to hit soldier and civilian with chemical explosives. There remain dangers that have to be neutralized till today. On deactivating mines, our guest explains.
You see this region in the map, which is here now as part of Iran, but it was all seized by the enemy. The areas that are marked here were regions occupied by the enemy forces. After taking over, they turned these areas into minefields. Well, a large portion of this area is covered by landmines. But the problem was that most of these areas were not even mapped, with no schematics on what type of mines were used. We didn't have access to any of the enemy's maps, so based on our staging areas for operations, we began defusing the landmines planted in those areas, and thank God we were successful.
In November 1983, Iraq had already started to use chemical weapons against Iran, while the U.S. was well aware of it. Iraq used 101,000 chemical munitions. Now, Iran fought back even legally. It filed a United Nations draft resolution in reference to the Geneva Protocol of 1925. That was to condemn Saddam's use of chemical weapons, but the U.S. lobbied its allies at the U.N. to vote for a no-decision stance against Iran's resolution. 3 years later, in 1988, Saddam also used chemical weapons against his own people, killing 5,000 civilians, including women and children in Halabja.
Why would the Iraqis do it to their own people?
They did it to us also. But Israel did do it to his own people. To us, it's okay. We are enemies. Okay, we are fighting together. But why to his own people?
IRDC lists 20 aids the U.S. provided to Iraq in funneling $5 billion of American taxpayers' money between 1985 and 89. These include the U.S.'s shooting down an Iranian civilian airliner in Iranian territory in 1988.
In my opinion, military rankings are merely nominal and shouldn't be really considered. A country's military ranking is determined by the deterrence it creates for its adversaries. I think by that standard, IRI armed forces are ranked first in the world because we've deterred the United States. We possess such capabilities and resilience to deter the top military power in the world, and it won't dare to attack us.
Time for a short break. We'll be back in no time.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
In the earliest days of the war, the Iranian Air Force simply shattered any wicked plans Iraq and its supporters had for the southwest and its waters, the Arvand River to be specific. That's what you may know as the Shatt al-Arab waterway. Iriaf, IRIAF, that's the Iranian Air Force and its pilots, displayed an epic performance mounted on their fighter jets. They quickly responded to Iraqi attacks on Iranian air bases on the same day of the Iraqi invasion of this country. The 3rd and 6th TABs launched Operation Revenge within a few hours of the Iraqi attack. 8 Iranian F-4 Phantoms from Hamadan and Bushehr attacked 2 air bases in Iraq.
When Imam Khomeini told us you should build it yourself back in 1979 without any help from the East or the West, we couldn't believe we could do it. In 1979, U.S. military advisors left the country and economic sanctions were imposed on us. Access to economic and trade corridors was also denied to us. Imam Khomeini gave us confidence and said, build it yourself.
Before the revolution and by the end of the imposed war, we had no submarine equipment. Today we are armed with submarine flotillas. This is a considerable capability. Being able to deploy underwater is amazing by itself, especially for a nation with no background in the field. We got our first submarine in 1993 and we purchased it. But now we have the capability to manufacture submarines.
On the second day of the war, the Air Force launched Operation Camon 99, one of the biggest airstrikes in military history.